All right, well, good morning. This is the second part of our series on pneumatology and the study of the Holy Spirit. And we could spend years in this subject. Remember last time that we were together, we talked about how the Holy Spirit in many churches today, especially evangelical Bible-believing churches, is neglected woefully. And we don't want to do that here. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. Where would we be without the Holy Spirit, right? Mm-hmm. So let's pray. And some people have said, is it wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit? I don't think so. He's God. We do, theologically, we pray to God the Father in the name of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. But this morning, I want to just pray to the Helper and ask for His help today, okay? Mm-hmm. Father God, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you for this beautiful morning that you've created. And we ask God that as the Spirit of God, that you would be our teacher today, that you would guide us into truth. Lord, help us to know you and to know your mind and heart. Lord, help us to understand the depth, the breadth, the height, the width, Lord, of your love for us. Thank you, God, for the Helper. We ask for your help today. And Lord, help it to not just be an intellectual exercise, but Lord, help us to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, but to be holy people, people that long to give you the glory that you deserve. And certainly the Spirit of the living God always deflects glory to the Son and the Son to the Father. And so, Father, today we just want to say thank you for this class. Thank you for these ones who have come. Thank you for their hunger and thirst for righteousness. Fill them, Lord, with your Spirit today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
How many of you know the praise chorus, Spirit of the Living God? So we're going to do this and I wrote down it, so I've got the benefit of having it written. And I normally give you the written version, but just follow along as best as you can.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.
Melt me.
Melt me.
Mold me. Look at the top of the page there. The class that we're looking at today is, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit and when does it occur in the life of the believer? This study is extremely controversial in that many Pentecostal, charismatic, good people, lovely people, holiness churches espouse the baptism of the Holy Spirit to be a second work of grace, usually authenticated by speaking in tongues. So we're not going to deal with tongues today. Next week, Lord willing, if we finish this lesson, and I'm a little skeptical that we will, we will look at the gifts of the Spirit, which is just as controversial. It doesn't need to be. I will surprise many of you by saying right up front, I believe that because we have the Holy Spirit, we have potentially all of the gifts of the Spirit. So we just need to understand that the Spirit of God will manifest those gifts in a way that He wants to, when He wants to. So the first question there is, explain the meaning of baptism. We're going to just stop there because it's a multifaceted question. I love to do that. I like to ask a question, many questions in a question, so we'll just stop with that. The meaning of baptism just simply means to immerse, to surround. And so, because we're a Baptist church, we believe in immersion. We believe that that's the best picture of what baptism is. And we'll find out why in just a moment. When we think of water baptism, it means to immerse in water, right? So it's not wrong to sprinkle or pour. There are churches that do that. But we believe in believers' baptism. In other words, we don't baptize infants because they don't know what's going on. You know, so that's important for a believer to follow the Lord in obedience through baptism in water. And water is a symbol in the scriptures of death, right? So when Jesus was baptized, he wasn't baptized by John the Baptist because he needed to repent. John the Baptist, his baptism was the baptism of repentance. But he was baptized as an act of obedience, right? Showing us that we needed to follow him in baptism. So when we're baptized, we're placed into the water, which is a symbol of the grave. Just like Jesus, he lived, he died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That's why baptism is such a wonderful picture of what Christ has already done in our life, right? So it's a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is what? It's the gospel, right? It's the gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. All right. Now, we don't believe in baptismal regeneration. And that's just a fancy, what's regenerate? What does it mean to be regenerated?
To be born again?
Yeah. So something that was dead, that has to be started again or brought to life again because it was dead, that's what salvation is. And regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit. Only God can bring to life that which was dead. And the Bible says that we were born dead in our trespasses and sins. So the work of the Holy Spirit is to regenerate us. But in water baptism, we don't believe in what we call baptismal regeneration. Baptism will not save you. Only Jesus saves, right? How do we know, or why do we know that that's not the case? Can anybody think of a scripture anywhere in the Bible that would disprove that notion or theological error that we have to be baptized to be saved?
Thief on the cross.
There you go, Tom. Good for you. The thief on the cross, he wasn't baptized. He said, what about me? And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So he was not baptized. So the Holy Spirit, let's talk about the difference between water baptism and spirit baptism. Well, spirit baptism is the same kind of an idea. We are placed into Christ, and Christ is placed into us. Very important that we understand that. So there are 11 times that the scriptures refer to baptism of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and only four people refer to it by name: Jesus, John the Baptist, Peter, and Paul. All right? Any thoughts so far on any of this? We want to give you opportunity to interact where you want to. Yes, ma'am.
The spirit baptism is always before the ceremony of our baptism because it's a wedding ceremony to me.
Oh, wow.
To show people.
Uh-huh.
Whereas the spirit of baptism is something between
them. Right, and I think that some people misconstrue that somehow when they're baptized in water that something mystical happens at that moment. And you're right. The baptism's already taken place. The spirit baptism's already taken place. So we're just kind of giving a one-act play of what God has already done in our hearts.
So spirit baptism occurs at the time of salvation?
Yeah, that's my position, that's what I believe. But, you know, we'll get into it here in just a moment. So let's talk about the difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. The scripture says in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In the Greek, that gives the idea of a constant, continual thing. Be continually, constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I meant to bring some illustrations this morning. I forgot to do that, but kind of bear with me. if I were to bring in, well, let's just say this container here, and I went outside and filled up a quarter of it or a half of it with dirt and rocks, and then I poured the rest, poured water into it to the point where it kind of is bubbling over the top of it, and I were to ask you the question, is that container filled, what would you say?
Yes.
Yeah. I didn't ask you what it was filled with. Mm-hmm. Okay, so if the rocks and the dirt represent our sin, how do you get more of the water in there? It's very simple.
Get rid of the dirt.
What?
Get rid of the dirt.
Get rid of the rocks, get rid of the dirt, right? So that's where the filling comes in. As the Spirit of God fills us and constantly, continually refreshes us with His Spirit, we are filled, but we get more of the Spirit of God when He gets more of us.
Amen.
That's why John the Baptist said, He must increase and I must decrease. So more of Jesus, less of me. All right? So some people wonder, why do some believers have such power and such a deep relationship with God, and I'm just struggling so much? Well, maybe you need to ask yourself the question, you know, have you confessed the sin in your life, and have you repented of it, and have you turned it over to God so that He can remove it? So these springs of living water that the Bible talks about are the Spirit of God that's continually churning up the rocks and the dirt and the sin in our lives and bringing it to the surface and expelling it so that we can have more of Christ and more of the Spirit. So this might be a little confusing, and I really need to do away with this illustration because I'm a little confused looking at it. When I put it together, it made a whole lot of sense to me, but let me see if I can work through it here in a minute. So letter A, we start with A on the left-hand side. The Bible says, born dead. We are born dead. So a lifeless person, once dead, can't do anything, right? Do we agree with that? You cannot save yourself. So the notion again of this pocket of goodness, this little island and reservoir of understanding where we can respond to the Holy Spirit based on our intellect or our emotions or our will on our own is simply a notion that is not biblical whatsoever, because if you're dead, you can't do anything. You can't respond to anything. Now, many people don't really understand the implications of what I've just said, because that flies in the face of most evangelical evangelism today. Because evangelists have this attitude, if I can just present the gospel in a compelling way, somebody said to adorn the gospel, if I can just present it in a specific way, then people will be compelled to come. If I live my life in such a way that Christ is beautiful, they will be drawn to that and they will respond in faith to that. Unless the Holy Spirit draws you, you will not respond. Mm-hmm. You are dead. And dead is dead is dead is dead. Mm-hmm. There's no way you can bring life out of death unless the Holy Spirit regenerates you. And so that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that Christ was placed into you. That's the Spirit. So you can look at the outside there. C is body. Soul. A is soul. B is Spirit. You've been placed into Christ, and Christ has been placed into you. So the fullness of Christ is in you. We're going to see that in just a moment. The filling of the Holy Spirit is a continual work of God's grace. Not grace, it's just really poorly worded, I'm sorry. The filling of the Holy Spirit, you don't get more grace. You don't get more of the Holy Spirit. He just gets more of you, right? So it's a continual working of the Spirit of God in your life to bring you to a place of surrender and of obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about Jesus as Lord in the sermon this morning from Romans chapter 10. So the baptism of fire, and you can look these passages up if you want to, is an interesting term. Let's go ahead and look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. And who has NIV here today?
I do.
All right. Who has a New American Standard here today?
I do.
Okay. Who has an ESV? Anybody have a... There's an ESV. Great. And King James. Anybody have a King James? Very good. All right. Let's look at Matthew 3. This is the preaching of John the Baptist. And... somebody read, Lois, you have the NIV.
Yeah.
Read verse 11.
I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.
Okay. Now, you notice in your Bible that with fire and fire... there's an asterisk there. There's a little... You don't have it in yours?
Mine just has a letter A.
Okay, so do you know what that means in your Bible?
It says Jeremiah 31.
Okay, so there's a reference.
Sorry, 43. Okay. Isaiah 43.
In my Bible, it says that the M omits and fire. Oh. So the Masoretic text, which is the way some Bibles were translated, omits and fire. So some Bibles don't even have that in there. Mm. So it would read, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Mm. Okay, New American Standard, do you have anything different there?
Mine says the Holy Spirit and fire.
Okay, yeah. And the King James Version?
Same. And fire.
And the ESV?
Holy Spirit and fire.
All right, good. All right, so we can be confident that these translators got that right. I don't like it when people take stuff out of the scripture. It makes me very uncomfortable when people say the earliest and best manuscripts omit this. Really? Who gave you the right and authority to take that out of the scripture? I don't think that that's what God expects of us. So what does that mean? The baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. So we saw water as a symbol of death, right? So there's a lot of symbolism in the scriptures.
To be on fire with God.
Yeah, so what does fire do?
It's a cleansing agent.
Yeah. It's a purifying agent. And you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 where it talks about the Bema Seat judgment that we're going to stand before as believers. What's going to happen? Our works are going to be tested by... fire. For what purpose? To see what's authentic, what's real, what's true, what's not adulterated. Anybody have a thought or a comment? Yeah.
He also says, "Oh, about the hot charcoal."
Yes.
Yes.
Isaiah. Isaiah's commission.
Yeah. Good. Love that. When Christians start sparking each other and thinking of other passages. Yeah. And what did Isaiah say? What was his problem? As he's standing before Almighty God.
Unclean lips.
Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm dead. I'm a dead man. And then the Spirit of God, or one of the angels, comes and brings a coal of fire to touch his tongue, to cleanse him. All right? So we will be tested by fire. 1 Corinthians 3, at the judgment seat, or the Bema Seat of Christ. Right.
So fire baptism equals...
purification.
Also Hebrews 12:29, for God's consuming body.
Yeah, excellent. That's wonderful.
Are you going to explain what the ABCD is on the second circle?
What is that again?
Hebrews what?
Hebrews 12:29, for God's consuming body.
Excellent, Tom. Thank you. All right, so A there on the right-hand side, we are saved by faith. B, we're regenerated, we're filled. D, with the Holy Spirit. And we are placed into Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, letter C there. So I need to rework that. I apologize for it being so confusing. So let's look on. That's the best way to move away from a bad illustration is to move on, right? All right. So what did the Pentecostals, Charismatics, and Holiness churches believe about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that elicits such confusion and even dissension in the church today? Now, they would say, we're not eliciting confusion. You're the ones that are confused. We got this together here. When did this belief start, and what are some documented examples of the results of this teaching today? Well, there's a man named Anthony A. Hoekema, H-O-E-K-E-M-A, that from his position as a charismatic Pentecostal, this is what he would say. On page 10 and 11 of the book, Holy Spirit Baptism. Though the Spirit regenerates a man and enables him to repent and believe in Christ at the time of conversion, the Spirit does not come into the believer's heart as a person, capital P, who fills his life completely and who now dispenses the full complement of his gifts until the time of the Spirit baptism, a shorter way of saying baptism in the Holy Spirit, which is an experience distinct from and usually subsequent to conversion. In other words, though the Spirit touches a person's life at the time of conversion, he does not come into one's life in his totality until the time of Spirit baptism. Over on page 11, he says, a very important point to note here is that for Neo-Pentecostals, Spirit baptism is an experience distinct from the reception of the Spirit at the time of conversion. If this were not so, believers would not be urged to seek this experience. But they are so urged by Neo-Pentecostals. Some Neo-Pentecostal groups, in fact, conduct special classes aimed at helping people who are already believers to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All right? I know that some people... I've got a charismatic friend. Some of you know him, Steve Smalling. And he and I just have this great friendship and relationship. And I talk about the teachings of John MacArthur. And whenever whenever he says MacArthur, he goes... Yes. He's just a beloved friend, and we have a great relationship. We kind of go around and around on the baptism of the Holy Spirit and tongues. So, Steve, if you're listening, I love you, man. Okay? So we're going to be looking at MacArthur, page 23. He says, a woman wrote to me seething. You resort to Greek translation and fancy words to explain away what the Holy Spirit is doing in the church today. Let me give you a piece of advice that might just save you from the wrath of Almighty God. Put away your Bible and your books and stop studying. Ask the Holy Ghost to come upon you and give you the gift of tongues. You have no right to question something you have never experienced. The radio listener, after hearing my teaching on 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, wrote, you people, and especially ministers of the gospel, who claim that speaking in tongues is not for today, are, in my opinion, and all those who do, grieving the Holy Spirit and missing a blessing from God. To me, it is as ridiculous as if an unsaved person tried to persuade you that you absolutely cannot be sure that you will enter heaven. If you haven't experienced it, you cannot tell someone who has that it doesn't exist. Both of those letters reflect the tendency to gauge truth by personal experience rather than scripture. There is little doubt that most charismatics, if they are honest with themselves, would have to acknowledge that personal experience and not scripture is the foundation of their belief system. As much as some charismatics might want to give the Bible a high place of authority in their lives, the scriptures too often rank second to experience in defining what they believe. As one writer puts it, experiences with God provide a basis for their faith. Now, let me just say this before I move on. We're not here to bash other Christians or to somehow throw other believers under the bus. But we do have a responsibility to come to the scriptures and to teach accurately. the Word of God. I was in the charismatic movement for about 5 years. And it was in that time period that I learned the beauty of Christ, the sweetness of fellowship, and the freedom of worship. Okay? And so I have a warm spot in my heart for charismatics and Pentecostals. I'm not here to trash them, okay? Just so you know that. There's a number of other things that we could write or look at here. Spiritual experience, by definition, page 24 in Charismatic Chaos, is by definition an internal awareness that involves strong emotion in response to the truth of God's Word, amplified by the Holy Spirit and applied by Him to us personally. Charismatics err because they tend to build their teachings on experience rather than understanding that authentic experience happens in response to truth. Too many charismatic experiences are utterly detached from, and in some cases contrary to, the revealed plan and operation of God indicated in Scripture. When these become the basis for one's beliefs, there is almost no limit to the kinds of false teaching that can emerge. We see this in many charismatic books and television programs, visions, dreams, prophecies, words of knowledge, private messages from God, and other personal experiences determine what is taught. Scripture, when used at all, is typically employed for proof texts or twisted to fit some novel opinion. Often passages of Scripture are so mauled that they're made to mean the antithesis of what they actually teach. Kenneth Copeland. When I hear Kenneth Copeland, I want to go... I just cannot tolerate his teachings. He just went online not too long ago asking his church and Christians around the world to get him the new jet that will not have to be fueled so that he can serve God better without any stops, you know? And I don't know. I think he's fleecing the flock, if you want to know my real opinion. Teaching on the account of the rich young ruler in Mark 10, Copeland was clearly seeking support for his own notion that God wants his people materially wealthy. Jesus' words in verse 21 seem clear enough. One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasures in heaven, and come, follow me. Copeland, however, claims God revealed to him that this verse actually promises earthly monetary dividends. Copeland says, this was the biggest financial deal that young man had ever been offered, but he walked away from it because he didn't know God's system of finance. Sometimes a self-styled prophet develops a whole new set of teachings based wholly on experience or pure whimsy. Dr. Percy Collette, for example, a charismatic medical missionary, devised an extensive series of detailed messages on heaven, all drawn from his extraordinary personal experience. Collette claims that in 1982 he was transported to heaven for 5.5 days. He says he saw Jesus, who was supervising the building of mansions there, and he claims he was able to speak face-to-face with the Holy Spirit. Mm. How do you speak face-to-face with the Holy Spirit? A newsletter rhapsodically detailed Dr. Collette's journey to heaven began incredibly with these words, "While Christianity abounds with accounts of glimpses of the other dimensions from those who've had out-of-body experiences, Dr. Collette is unlike these. Obviously, he was caught up in the third heaven, even as Paul was. The difference being, Paul was not allowed to utter the things he saw and heard, while Dr. Collette, almost 2,000 years later, was commanded to do so." Mm-hmm. Collette offers videotapes detailing his sojourn in heaven, and his accounts are peculiar indeed. Everything God created upon the earth is in heaven, horses, cats, dogs. Everything that he created upon earth is in heaven. In the way of animals, only these are perfect. For example, the dogs do not bark. You don't need plumbing. You can go to the banqueting house and eat all you want and no plumbing is needed. Collette describes the penny department, the place where the souls of aborted babies go, and also some severely retarded babies. And it is here that these little souls are trained for a period of time before they go before the throne of God. Mm-hmm. He claims he also saw the record room, an immense area where all the idle words spoken by Christians are being retained until after Christians give an account of them or are judged. at which times these will be emptied into the sea of forgetfulness. Hmm. Yeah, but it goes on. But here's the thing. If the Apostle Paul, who was transported to heaven, was not allowed to speak of it, what's the deal? These people that say that, you know, Jesus shows up and when they're shaving in the morning and they keep shaving. If Jesus showed up, you'd be on your face.
Amen.
On the floor.
Okay.
Well, there's a lot of counterfeit spirits out there.
Yes, there are.
Jesse Penn Lewis has quite a write-up on that.
And we, as Christians, are exhorted to test the spirits, aren't we?
That's right. My sheep know my voice.
Yes, and if it's not in Scripture, right, then we need to be very skeptical of anything that would contradict it or add to it. In fact, if you go to the book of Revelations that said, you better not add or take away from my word. So we have a responsibility to rightly divide the word of truth. And can I just say this? Yeah, yes, you're the one that's talking. Baptist, Bible church type people, churches, they need to lighten up. They need to be open to the Spirit of God. It's kind of like that scripture that we've used for years and years. John 4:24, they that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. There are churches on the truth side. There are churches on the spirit side. We're spirit-filled. Everybody else is half-pints. We're truth-filled. We believe the Bible. I don't think you do. It's insulting the way that we market our churches. They that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. Mm-hmm. If you are full of the Spirit, you're full of truth. If you're full of truth, you're full of the Spirit. So we need to be balanced in our perspective as we come to this study of knowing the Holy Spirit. So let's review. How did the Holy Spirit work in the lives of believers prior to Pentecost? Well, you answer that. How did the Holy Spirit work in the lives of believers prior to Pentecost?
The Holy Spirit came upon them.
Yeah. And came upon them for what?
A specific purpose.
For a purpose. To empower them. Remember Samson comes to mind? I didn't put him down, but Samson, you know, this strong man, the Spirit of God, came upon him. Even after he had failed God and was disobedient and his head had been shaved and then it began to grow out again, you know, he puts his hands on either side of the temple pillars and says, God, help me. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he was able to pull the building down around all of the Philistines. Okay? So it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Him we preach, Colossians chapter 1, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect, spiritually mature in Christ Jesus. To these ends I strive, working according to his empowering, that works in me mightily. So when was the first mention of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? In John 1:33. Let's look at that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Somebody go ahead and read that. We'll wait until everybody gets there.
I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.
So who's the baptizer of the Holy Spirit?
Jesus.
So Jesus baptizes us with the Spirit of God. Now, there's a theological answer. When did the historical baptism of the Holy Spirit occur? Theologically, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is the gospel of Jesus, that he lived, died, was buried, and rose again. But the historical answer was on the day of Pentecost, where the church was born. The Holy Spirit came, and the cloven tongues of fire, we'll look at that more in the weeks to come, rested on the heads of those that were there at Pentecost. and the Spirit of God came upon the church. All right? Here's the experiential answer. We believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs at the moment of salvation, where we are placed into Christ, right? Baptism, immersion. We are immersed, placed into Christ, and Christ is placed into us. All right, that is so such a marvelous picture. The first thing that comes to my mind when I think of that is that passage in John 10 where it says, all that the Father has given to me, I will lose none. That we've been placed in the Father's hand, we've been placed in the Son's hand, and I and the Father are one. Isn't that?
That's beautiful. Yeah, no one can pluck them out of my hand.
No one shall pluck them out of my hand.
I'm thinking protection.
Yeah.
I mean, how protected
right.
are
you? Right, so we are there in the hollow of his hand. Mm-hmm. Again, Shobo's thinking about that. We're protected there. God is watching over us there. The testimonial answer is, and thank you, Magdalia, for saying this, in water baptism, I give testimony to what God has already done through Spirit baptism. So is Spirit baptism necessary for salvation?
Yes.
Yeah.
Let's
see what Heckema says.
Yeah, he was the
Habakkuk? No?
It says, to answer that question, let me first of all quote from Christensen, this guy. It said, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a specific link in a chain of experiences which unites the believer to Christ. The clear implication of this statement is that without the experience of Spirit baptism, Christians are missing an important link in their relationship with Christ. Though it may be granted that one can be saved without this experience, it is implied that one has not entered into the fullness of his relationship to Christ and the Holy Spirit unless he has had this experience. All right. So, as believers, we believe that, yes, in order to be saved, we have to have the Spirit of the living God living within us. Again, we are placed into Christ. Christ is placed into us. We've been regenerated. We've been born again. When we think of water baptism, is water baptism necessary for salvation? No, we've already gone through that. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. Should every believer seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit?
No.
Yes. What's the difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit? A couple of guys, R.A. Torrey and D.L. Moody, believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit and filling of the Spirit were the same thing. I believe that as well. Baptism means to immerse, to surround, to fill. It means to place something inside another. I don't know that it's wrong to ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think maybe a better way of praying that prayer would be, God, I want all of you.
All of you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Lord, as John the Baptist said, I must decrease, you must increase. More of you, Lord, less of me. Okay. So two basic approaches to Christianity. First of all, mysticism. And I just want to just give you an idea of what that's all about. On page 31 of MacArthur's book, mysticism is a system of belief that attempts to perceive spiritual reality apart from objective, verifiable facts. It seeks truth through feelings, intuition, and other internal senses. Objective data is usually discounted, so mysticism derives its authority from within. Spontaneous feelings become more significant than objective fact. Intuition outweighs reason. And internal awareness supersedes external reality. As we'll see shortly, mysticism is at the heart of modern existentialism. What is existentialism? Anybody have an idea? Tom, do you know?
I used to know, but I'm 85, so my heart is as good as it used to be.
Reality, existentialism is, I'm not able to...
It has the word exist in it.
Yeah, whatever I'm experiencing is truth.
Oh.
Whatever
exists.
Yes.
Is truth.
Yeah, so, right, existentialism, if I can see it, feel it, experience
right.
it. That's true.
Like
Humanism,
Thomas.
And even many forms of paganism, most notably Hinduism and its close ally, New Age philosophy. Irrational mysticism is also at the heart of the charismatic experience. It has subverted biblical authority within the movement and replaced it with a new standard, personal experience. Make no mistake, the practical effect of charismatic teaching is to set one's experience on a higher plane than a proper understanding of Scripture. This is precisely why the woman I quoted at the outset of this chapter advised, put away your Bible and your books and stop studying. Her private revelations and personal feelings meant more to her than the eternal truth of God's inspired word. Okay? So don't trust your feelings. Don't trust your experience. Trust the word. The second approach is historical, orthodox, Reformed biblical theology. Historical, orthodox, reformed biblical theology. And we could spend a lot more time on that. But I want to... Oh, good. We still have some... I might be able to get to the good parts. Okay, so we're going to go... we're going to move rather quickly as we turn the page there. Explain the words of Jesus in John 7, 37 and 38. So let's turn there and read that.
On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water."
Verse 39, read that too.
"Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified."
Okay, so the Holy Spirit came automatically on a believer when they are saved. Letter B, the Holy Spirit was not an experiential act, but produces spiritual experiences. Letter C, the Holy Spirit remains on the believer permanently. Letter D, the baptism is the power source of every other ministry of the Holy Spirit. Letter E, the Holy Spirit's baptism is the new life of the believer. Automatically, experiential act, permanently, ministry, new life. So what does the Word of God teach about the term the baptism of or in the Holy Spirit? Well, in Joel, this is the passage where Joel said in quotes that I will pour out my Spirit, right? So in the last days, and we are in the last days, the Spirit of God will be poured out on his people. And not just coming on them, but indwelling them. There's a big difference. In Acts 2, 16 through 21, it simply quotes Joel 2, 28, 29. So there you see an affirmation of what was already quoted in Joel's, the prophet Joel. John 16:7, Christ predicted the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We just read that. No, we didn't. I'm sorry. John 14:16, Christ's prayer to the Father was talking of the coming Holy Spirit. And in John 7:39, it was the future tense. Right? Isn't that what he said? This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Christ or Jesus was not yet glorified. All right. So, how's the idea of Spirit baptism conveyed through the four Gospels? What do the New Testament writers mean by the expression to be baptized in the Spirit? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all predicted the historical event of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 1, what did Jesus say? He said, "Wait in Jerusalem until I send the Holy Spirit." So what were they doing?
Waiting.
They were waiting. And the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, they didn't know what they were waiting for. They had no comprehension of what that was going to look like. But, oh, my goodness. There's a verse, and I didn't put this down, but the Spirit of God just gave it to me, that I've prayed for this church. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. God, do that again. That's what God does. When the Spirit of God comes, the place is shaken. Right? I shared that last Sunday with that experience of true revival. When true revival happens, there's a shaking, a moving of the Holy Spirit where you don't predict it. You don't schedule it. You just respond to it. Yes.
Unlike the Tower of Babel, when everyone started speaking different languages as well, but there was confusion because there was no Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and interestingly enough, it does say in that passage in Acts 2 that the people were confused, but only because they hadn't experienced that before. And in the weeks to come, when we talk about what is the gift of tongues, there's a lot of different thinking on that. But everybody heard the presentation of the word in their own language. Mm-hmm. So Peter spoke Hebrew, and as he's speaking Hebrew, everybody heard what he was saying in their own language. But there's some other things that we can bring up there as well. All right. This is the heart of the lesson right here. Number 11. Was the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 ever repeated in Scripture? Well, the answer is yes. Mm-hmm. All right? In Acts 2, in Acts 8, in Acts 10, in Acts 19. But let me... thank God for getting older. Okay, we've got Old Testament over here, we've got New Testament over here, and we have a bridge. It's called the Book of Acts. Right? What do you do on a bridge? You cross it. You go from one side to the other. So we need to beware of churches, pastors, theology that bases its positions just on a bridge. Okay? Because the purpose of the bridge is to get you from one side to the other. It's not to get you to live there, to build your house there, to raise your family there. That is just to get you from one side to the other. So this is really important, because a lot of people, when they're proving their theological position, they go to Acts. There's nothing. I mean, Acts is a great biblical book, but it's transitioning you from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. All right? So what did God do? This is so cool. In Acts 1:8, what does the scripture say? And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the world, right? So what did the Spirit of the living God do? Because this was such a huge transition from the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the law, and the restrictions, and to the New Testament, where Peter was taken onto the rooftop, and he has this vision of this blanket being let down from heaven, and God is saying, with all these animals that are in there, kill and eat, Peter. And Peter says, not so, Lord. Okay, I'm not doing that. These are unclean animals. Don't call unclean what God has called clean. Right? So everything's changed, and yet everything's the same. How are people saved in the Old Testament? By faith. By grace are people saved in the New Testament. By faith. Through grace. Right? But the Old Testament, the law, was a vehicle that God used to say, you can't keep it. You're going to break it. So you need someone to keep it for you. And so the Messiah was sent to keep the law in its perfection and to bring people to himself. And the only way that people could come to Christ or come to God was through Christ, through the cross, through the blood atonement, through the completion of the work that Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. So when did the Holy Spirit come? He came at Pentecost. Where? And to whom?
Jerusalem.
To Jerusalem. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Uh-huh. Where did he come next? To Judea and Samaria, Acts 8. Samaritan. Where did he come next? Acts 10. To the uttermost parts of the world. In Acts 19, the Ephesians that were still under John's baptism were not yet saved, needed to hear the gospel of Christ and to respond by faith. And when they did, in faith, they were baptized into Christ and into the universal church. So, after the book of Acts, do we see any instance of baptism of the Holy Spirit being something that was encouraged in the church? No, we don't. We hear of the Holy Spirit. We hear the need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit already took place. And God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, brought people through that process of understanding. So that, you know, the Samaritans get the Holy Spirit, and the Jews are saying, wait a second, we hate the Samaritans. No, God has reached out to them. God has fallen on them like he fell on us. We need to accept them. Then the Gentiles? We hate the Gentiles. God fell on the Gentiles just like he fell on us. So we need to accept them as part of this new church relationship. You understand that? Okay, very important. Number 12. Thank you, Holy Spirit. So great. Does the New Testament, apart from the book of Acts, ever use the term baptism in the Spirit again? Well, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Let's turn there. Let's start with verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 13. For by one Spirit we were, past tense, all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one members, but many. It's mentioned four other times in Romans 6, 3 through 5. Galatians 3:27, Ephesians 4:5, and Colossians 2:12.
Okay.
You want me to write that
yes.
down here? Galatians 3:27.
Ephesians
4:5. Ephesians
4:5.
And Colossians 2:12.
Colossians 2:12.
It's all speaking in a past tense. Okay. Number 13, in Acts 8, 18 through 25, what was the grievous sin of Simon? Without, and you can go there if you want to, but what does Simon try to do?
Buy the Holy Spirit.
He's trying to make money.
He tried to make money. He tried to buy the power of God with money. And isn't that the same situation today?
Right.
We want the power, but we deny God. What else do the epistles teach us about the work of the Holy Spirit?
That's the sin of Satan.
What's that?
That's the sin of Satan.
Yeah.
He wants the power, but denies God.
Yeah. That's excellent observation. Let's all look at John 3:34, but let's look. Have somebody raise your hand if you want to look at these different passages. Romans 8:9. Who's going to read that? Okay, thank you. 1 Corinthians 3:16.
I'll do that.
Thank you. 1 Corinthians 6:19.
I got it.
Thank you, both. 2 Corinthians 13:14. I'll get it. All right, Galatians 5:25.
Got it.
Ephesians 1:13.
I'll do that one.
All right, and Colossians 2:9-10.
You guys are too fast.
All right. So John 3:34, what does it say?
Did anybody say John 3:34?
We were all going to go there.
Oh.
Okay, I can read it. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure.
He gives the Spirit without measure. That's the slam dunk. Right there. Because people that believe that you get part of the Holy Spirit, and then you get the rest at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is getting the Holy Spirit by measure.
Mm.
That's not what the Bible says.
I asked God once, how much of the Holy Spirit did you give me? And he said, enough.
Yes, continuous. Yeah. Right. And sometimes we grieve the Holy Spirit.
Yes, we do. Romans 8, 9.
However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him.
1 Corinthians 3:16.
Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?
We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19.
Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own.
We've been bought with a price, right? 2 Corinthians 13:14.
I actually think that's 13:13, isn't it?
13:13, okay.
Then 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you.
Yeah, that should be a test verse, huh?
Should be.
Galatians 5:25.
If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit.
Ephesians 1:13.
In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise.
You were.
Wonderful.
Yeah. That's Ephesians 1:13. Colossians 2:9-10.
For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power.
Now, here's the question. Are you ready? This is really deep. If you're complete, do you need anything else?
No. I don't think so. Complete is complete is complete.
In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Christ is in you.
He's given us everything we need for life and
happiness. Amen. That's in Peter, right? Mm-hmm. So we have everything that we need. We are complete in Christ. We're going to close with number 15 there. Are there evidences of other religions that speak to this same experience as part of the theology and teachings? Yes, as a matter of fact. Mormonism in the 13 basic foundational principles, number 7, this is what it says. We believe in the gift of tongues, prophecy, revelation, vision, healing, interpretation of tongues, basically the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the Book of Mormon has the same error as many Pentecostals and Charismatics do today as well. And just so you know, there are just as many errors in evangelical Christianity. So when we're pointing our finger at Charismatics and Pentecostals, we got 4 pointing back at it. Amen. And we need to be very humbled at this truth that we have the Spirit of the living God living within us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, we need to act like it and live like it, right?
Oh, thank you, Lord.
And not defile the temple. And any other closing remarks that anybody has before we close in prayer today? Kind of a whirlwind tour.
It gives me the chills when I think of how complete I am in Christ and what He's done for me.
So here's my concluding thought. Don't let anybody intimidate you in thinking you're less of a believer because somehow you have less of the Holy Spirit than they do. If you go to Colossians, the scripture says that there will always be those that talk about their experiences and talking with angels and so forth. And don't be intimidated by that. You have the Holy Spirit of the living God living within you. And as long as you're submitting your thinking to the Word of God instead of the Word of God to your thinking, you're going to be okay. All right? Father, thank you this morning for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for this time together in your Word. We pray, Lord, that in the service to follow, God, that you'd be glorified and lifted up. And Lord, Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Help us to not just hear the Word, but understand it. And then, Lord, give us the strength, the courage to be able to apply what we know and understand. Mm-hmm. So, Lord, thank you for these precious people. We ask your blessing on the rest of this day and throughout this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.